Tonight we are turning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 18. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. We trust that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts humbly in his presence, asking that he would indeed speak to us from his word tonight. Our gracious Father, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that we possess this book. We're thankful, Lord, for the history that is here, for the doctrine, even for the prophecy. Lord, we're thankful for the testimonies of thy people that have been written under the pen of inspiration. We're thankful that there is no error in this book, and it gives us great wisdom just to meditate upon it and to learn thy precepts. Lord, come and instruct us tonight. Come and teach us in thy ways. Give us understanding not only into the world in which we live, but Lord, give us understanding concerning our own hearts. Give us understanding concerning thy providence and your leading. Come in the midst of thy people, Lord, and speak to our hearts tonight from thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Preserving and governing. When you study our God in Scripture, he is now preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That is a truth that we can prove easily from Scripture. But how often it is while we can clearly define what God's providence entails, yet it's very difficult to trace God's providence in our own lives. There are things that perplex us. Things that trouble us. There are times when things happen in our life or around about us, and we look at these things and we say, how can this be? How can God be ruling and reigning? How can he be a God of love, a God who is compassionate toward me? Can these things still be happening? One preacher, Thomas Jones, back in the 1800s and meditating on God's providence, said this, "Providence is often mysterious and a source of perplexity to us. Walking in Hyde Park one day, I saw a piece of paper on the grass. I picked it up. It was part of a letter. The beginning was wanting. The end was not there. I could not make anything of it. Such is God's providence. You cannot see beginning or end, only a part. When you can see the whole, then the mystery will be unveiled." Well, I think that preacher certainly had great insight into God's providence. How often it is, right now, in time, in your situation, you can't understand what's going on. Sometimes people will come alongside and they'll say, well, this that is happening in your life is cause and effect, and what's going on now is being caused by something you did in the past. Well, truly, there is cause and effect. There are things that are affecting us now that are a direct result of what we did in the past, but not always. Job's counselors came to him with counsel. saying to him that his problems were merely a cause and effect. He has sinned in the past, and that's why judgment has fallen upon him. And they were miserably wrong. They were not correct in the way they were viewing God's dealings with Job. It was not because of his sin that he was in the trial and tribulation. It was actually because he was righteous. Others would just pass by what is going on now and try to take our attention to the future and say that in the future all will be well. Well, that is true. In the future all will be well. But you and I are grasping for more than that while we live in the present. We need help. We need God's understanding. We need His instruction and His leadership. 6 times in Psalm 73, the psalmist refers to his heart. What was troubling him was something that was troubling his inner man. Something that was almost leading him into sin. Something that was almost leading him to speak in a way that would destroy those who would come after him. His heart was unsure of what was happening round about him and to himself. We sing this hymn sometimes by William Cooper. He has tried to describe God's providence this way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. When we come to Psalm 73, the psalmist is viewing a frowning providence. He thinks that God is against him. He can't understand why he is in his righteousness, as it were, being perplexed and why he is being cast down while those who are wicked are prospering. Have you ever felt that way? Things happen in your life and you say, why me? You look at perhaps someone who is not walking with the Lord, someone who doesn't even know the Lord, and they seem to have the world by the tail. They're having a great time. They're walking through this earth, and they seem to, everywhere they turn their hand, prosper. And yet, as one of God's people, you may feel that everything you do is vanity, that every step you take is being chastened by the Lord. There is a perplexity in understanding God's providence. And the psalmist found an answer to his perplexity. And I would say to you this evening that where he found his answer is where we will find our answer to the situation in which we find ourselves this evening. We must trust in the Lord. And we must trust in Him at times when the providence of God is very difficult to understand. Tonight I want to speak to you concerning the perplexity that's often found in God's providence and our need to trust Him in spite of that perplexity. The first thing I would draw your attention to from this psalm is the prosperity of the pilgrim. Now, the prosperity is not clearly stated, but it is stated by way of contrast. You'll note in verse 3, the psalmist says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, you don't envy someone. You're not jealous of someone who's in a worse condition than you are. And so when he says that I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, we have some understanding of what was going on in his life as we contrast what was happening with the wicked. He was looking at the wicked. He was envious of them because this was not happening to him. He was not rich. It says that in verse 3, does it not? I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Or then again in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." You know, there's always going to be time when you can look at people in this world and they're going to have more than you have. If you had one house, you could see somebody with two. If you had two houses, you'd find someone with three. If you had $100,000 in the bank, you'd find someone with $500,000 in the bank. There's always the heart that can look, as it were, into the world and find someone who's doing better. And it can be a perplexity to them. "Lord, I'm trying to walk with You. Why aren't You blessing me?" The psalmist was troubled by the riches that he saw among those in the world. Also, we find that he did not have the peace that he found among the wicked. In verse 4, he talks about this. He says, their strength is firm. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. Verse 6, neither are they plagued like other men. There's something about a weakness in his situation. And he could look at the ungodly and envy them because they seemed to be strong to him. He had troubles that he couldn't get himself out from under. And he could look at those who were prospering, and perhaps because of their wealth, they didn't have the same troubles. Maybe the roof on their house didn't leak because they could pay to have it fixed. He was in a time of trouble, and he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and said, they're not like that. He was plagued. Whether this plague is a physical affliction or some spiritual malady, we don't know. But he could look again to those who are wealthy and he said, well, they can buy perhaps that which is needful in order to deal with their physical condition. And here am I, I'm suffering, I'm in this anguish, and I can't get out from under it. He was not hopeful either. At the beginning of verse 4, he says concerning the wicked, there are no bands in their death, no pangs, as it were, in their death. Their death seems to be that which is joyous, or at least that which is not fearful or dreadful. Perhaps he's talking about the infirmities again that are associated with death. They were coming upon him. He looked at others in the world and he said, they don't have it. Then what is the use then? You know, you may look at the wicked and think at times they are prospering and you would like to be like them. You might even see it the way they die and say, oh, I'd like to die like that. But it was Matthew Henry who said that men who may die like lambs may yet have their place forever with the goats. And it's not until he sees that he himself comes to his senses. He expresses, though, his perplexity over this prosperity or lack thereof when he considers not merely that they are prospering, but the state of the soul of the wicked. Those who in the world that are prospering, and he sees that they're not righteous, that they're not trying to walk humbly with God, that even causes him more concern. And he can't understand, God, what are you doing? Why is this going on? He describes those that he is seeing. In verse 6, they're proud. He says, pride compasses them about like a chain. They're wearing it like a necklace so that everyone can see their pride. They're boasting in their pride. They're glorying in their pride, the way perhaps that a lady might glory in the necklace she wears. Here they are glorying in their pride as they walk through the earth. More than that, they are violent. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their violent temper, their violence toward others was something that could be seen. It was something that was noticed. It's something that, as it were, identified them in the world. They were greedy, according to verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They were blasphemous. At the end of verse 8, it says that they speak loftily, or they speak from the heavens, as it were. Their tone is one of great pomp and ceremony. They speak against the God of heavens, according to verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. We find that they also challenge God. They accuse Him of ignorance, or at least of apathy. Verse 11, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The psalmist describes them as foolish. Foolish, this particular word for foolish, John Trapp described as being braggadocious. There's a word you can take home tonight and look up. Braggadocious. Those who were vainglorious, mad boasters. John Calvin described this lot as a group that were sneering. Those who were jesting with the righteous. He goes back into history and he pulls up a story concerning Dionysius the Younger, who was a tyrant of Sicily. When after he had robbed the temple at Syracuse and made a prosperous voyage with the plunder, this fellow said, see you not how the gods favor the sacrilege? The sacrilegious. Boasting. They're wicked, they're arrogant, they're proud, they're making their way by violence and oppression, and then they're boasting in it. He describes them as foolish, that is, those who are pompous and boastful. But he also describes them in verse 3 as wicked. Later on, he calls them ungodly in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly. In the Hebrew, that's the same word, the wicked and the ungodly. It occurs about 250 times in the Old Testament to describe the sinner. Most of the time, or at least a third of the time, it's contrasted with righteous. You see this, for instance, in the book of Proverbs. The righteous are contrasted with the wicked. When you look at this man as he occurs throughout Scripture, you have a pretty bleak picture of his character. One commentator said that these were wicked people, violent, oppressive, greedy, engaged in plotting against and trapping poor people, and quite willing to murder to gain their ends. In a word, they threatened the community. They were dishonest in business and in the courtroom. That's what is suggested by this word wicked as to their outward actions. What about their inward lives? As you would look at their inward lives, you'd find that the wicked were indeed those who were vicious and haughty, treacherous, vile, polluted, and unstable. All of that goes in connection with this description of them. And it's a description we have before us. Proud, those who are arrogant and boastful, those who are indeed violent as they would seek to gain in the earth. This perplexed the pilgrim because it seemed as though God was allowing them to prosper. And the pilgrim knew that indeed God was righteous. At the same time, it seemed like he was being penalized. He viewed his own labors as if they were vanity. Look at verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. This is all vanity. It's empty. Of what value is it that I'm washing my hands and keeping my life pure? Sometimes this word vanity is used to describe the vanity of the human plan and effort in contrast to God's own will in the earth. The psalmist here certainly would seem to reflect that, would he not? He's saying, well, of what value is this? If I'm keeping myself pure and God has already marked out these people for prosperity and they're living in great wickedness, of what value is it to me then that I live in holiness, that I abstain from certain things, that I do certain things? Of what value is that? It seems to be just emptiness. His labors in righteousness were vanity. His reward for his righteousness was the chastening of God, or so it seemed. He says in verse 14, "For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I arise in the morning and your hand is upon me, you're chastening me. I go through the earth and your hand is upon me, you're chastening me. Every time I take a step, it's as if God is stopping me, as if God is, as it were, poking at me and chastening me along the way." He's afraid to speak, according to verse 15. If he were to speak that which was in his heart, he would certainly be the hypocrite. But not only would he be the hypocrite in speaking what was in his heart, he would betray those who would come after him. And so in verse 15, he says, if I say, I will speak thus, that is, if I'm going to say what's in my heart, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. All these children are going to be offended. They're going to stumble over me if I express what's in my heart. I'm feeling this envy toward the wicked. I don't understand why God is not prospering. Why am I in this situation that is empty? Why won't He come into this world and deal with it as I think He should? So he's silenced because he knows if he speaks what's in his heart, he would indeed betray the children who come next. And his thoughts are very painful to him. His labors were vanity. His reward was chastening. His speech was hypocritical. But his thoughts were painful. In verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, when I began to meditate upon it, when I turned this over in my mind and tried to find what was going on, what the reason behind all of this is, where was God? Where was His loving care? He said, when I tried that, it was too painful for me. There was great anguish of soul and pain. You ever been there? Do you know anything about what this man is saying? I dare say that most of us as God's people have had times when we look into the world and we try to analyze our situation and our life, we end up right where the psalmist is. There are things we can't understand, things we can't fathom, and we're saying, God, are you fair? God, are you righteous? God, are you loving? God, are you going to come and do something? We're out of sorts with the Lord. Because our trust in Him, our creed that we have concerning Him, doesn't seem to match up with that going on round about us. But you'll note that I, throughout this outline, say that we're dealing with a pilgrim. And thus we are. We are not here as a home. We're but passing through. In fact, Peter addresses us as strangers and pilgrims. That's what he calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. In a few days, we'll be going to Canada. Surely, our citizenship is not there. We're strangers and pilgrims. There may be things that we don't like in Canada. It doesn't matter. We're just passing through. There may be things we don't understand as to how they govern themselves, but it doesn't matter. We're just passing through. Now, it just so happens that we might have just as many strange things to them here in this country. But suppose tonight that we're in a perfect country, which we're not, but suppose we were, and we were going into another country, and we're just passing through that country. There would be things in that country that would perplex us. Things in that country would say, why do they do it that way? Certainly this is unjust. But we're just passing through. And in some sense, we can say it doesn't matter. This is not our country. This is not our home. We're just passing through and we'll soon be out of this country. Brethren, we lose sight of the fact that we're passing through this country. Our perception will certainly be skewed. If all you think that you have is what is in this country, in the now, all you think that you have is what you're experiencing now, you will truly be perplexed as to God's dealings with you. We find that he finally found the proper perception when he made his way to the house of God. You see this in verse 17. He was perplexed. He wouldn't speak. He thought to know what was going on. It was too painful to him until he did something. What was it? He went into the sanctuary of God, and then he said, I understood their end. Place of perception was the house of God. It was at the house of God that God would give to him reminders of what was going on earth. It was at the house of God that God's revelation was on display. Now, we don't have such a house here as they had in the Old Testament, where there are pieces of furniture and ceremonies going on that depicted for the people the gospel. We actually have the Word of God in a fuller form, and that Word of God teaches us indeed what God is like and what He is doing. But it was at the house of God that God met with him. Calvin said, no man can form a right judgment of the providence of God, but he who elevates his mind above the earth. Well, it was in the house of God, in the sanctuary of God, that this man's mind, as it were elevated above the earth, and he was enabled by God to be able to view this earth from God's perspective. And when he did view this earth from God's perspective, he then understood the end of those that he was envious over. What was it in the tabernacle? What was it in the holy place that gave him such a perspective? I don't know. Was it the pieces of furniture that spoke to him of the atonement of Christ? That spoke to him of a God who was angry and that the only means of atonement was through the blood? That might be what brought him to his senses. He was there seeing, yes, God is angry. Look at what He has ordered us to do day after day after day. We have to give a picture of the blood atonement that is coming that will appease His wrath. Maybe that's what awakened him to his senses. Maybe it was the tabernacle itself that would remind him of the fact that God was tabernacling with him, that there would come this Messiah who would tabernacle, who would walk on the earth and perform God's will. God was not absentee. He was there. God was viewing all that was going on. The tabernacle was, as it were, a picture of His presence. He said that He would be with His people. Perhaps the two together. The wrath of God being atoned for by the blood, the picture of God being present and analyzing His people and scrutinizing His people was what brought him to his senses. But whatever it was, he said that when he went into that sanctuary, God then taught him about their end. About their end. The content of what he perceived was indeed that God was going to judge the wicked. In verse 18 and 19, he speaks concerning the fact that the wicked would fall very quickly. That even right now they are in slippery places. You know what a slippery place is. You've all been in slippery places, and sometimes you can't even remember how fast you fell. You're walking along and all of a sudden you're on the ground. This is what he's describing in verse 18. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought down into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Have you ever crossed a river looking for a sure footing in rocks? And you find a big rock, you put your foot there and there's something slimy on it. Just about the time you get your weight on that rock, your foot goes out from under you and you're in the river. That's what we have described here. Oh, they're boastful. They're proud. They're telling those who are coming after them, you follow me. You follow me. This God is asleep. God doesn't take note. He's not watching. He's not concerned. And then all of a sudden, God moves and they're wiped away. Yes, He moves suddenly. In verse 20 it says He awakens like one that is in a dream. Suddenly He acts. Quickly He acts. As if He's just been stirred awake. This week we were at the dentist office and I was exhausted, and while my daughter was being worked on, I got a little shut eye out in the office. And when I was getting a little shut eye, my wife heard me snoring, and so she came over and touched my shoulders. And when she touched my shoulder, I just leaped out of the chair. Suddenly, something happens. It's as if this God who was asleep, but was never asleep. Now, all of a sudden, according to His providence, according to His timing and His plan, now He awakens and He deals with the ungodly. You know, our Lord's return is described in such a fashion, is it not? It's going to come quickly, suddenly. When they are saying peace and safety, when they think that all is well, when they are going on in their wickedness, and it would seem from the Scriptures of Scripture, it will be the darkest night for the church when our Lord comes, while they are trying to destroy God's people, and they seem to have the upper hand and no one can stop them. Then suddenly He appears. Suddenly He comes. And all their defenses will fall to the ground like the walls around Jericho. And He will march in and destroy His enemies. When the psalmist went into the house of God, he saw their end. But he saw much more than their end. He saw himself. He saw how foolish he had been. And we have here his proclamation to the people in verses 21 through 24. He says in verse 21, "Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." Why? "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." You ever seen an animal in a storm? We used to have a dog, and no matter how you penned up the dog in the storm, it would get out. It would hop over a little fence you put. If you put cardboard up between the hallways, it would get over that or somehow push its way through it. It just panicked. It went crazy. It couldn't wait until it got up in the bed with one of us to find some comfort, some security. And he's saying, "I'm like that. I was like a beast. I was acting as if God didn't exist. I was acting as if God, these things weren't under His control and that He had turned a deaf ear to what was being given to Him as the cries of those who were being oppressed by the wicked." He says that the Lord does protect His people. You see this as we go down further. He said, "Yes, I was foolish. I was like a beast." But He says, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." All the time that I thought you were away. All the time I thought you weren't concerned. All the time I thought that the wicked were prospering, things were out of control, and I was doing this in great emptiness and futility, all that time you were with me, holding my hand. You know, we've got a gracious Lord. And He has promised us tonight that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That promise in Hebrews chapter 13 actually has a double negative with it. He says, I will never, never leave you. I am never, never going to forsake you. And there are times when, like this psalmist, he is right there next to us and we're acting as if he's not. He's right there with that heart of love and concern, and we're acting as if he is forgotten and that he's miles away. He is right there with all the riches of heaven with him, and we're acting as if we're the pauper because the Lord has deserted us and gone away from us. In the sanctuary of God, the psalmist realized that the Lord was there the whole time, that he hadn't forsaken him. There were things in the sanctuary to picture that, to help him understand it. Somewhere in his meditation upon the pictures in the sanctuary, he came to the conclusion, God has been here, God is there all the time. I have been foolish in thinking this way. I have been foolish in almost speaking against God. I have been foolish in almost taking this path that would lead to destruction. The Lord protects even His ignorant people. But He also provides for His ignorant people. Would you note what he says then? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The Lord guides his people now and he will glorify his people later. He guides his people now and he will glorify them later. Life is really an exciting journey when you know that the Lord is traveling with you and he's the one guiding you and that this is not all there is. I mean, if this is all there is, and this is all you have to hope for, then you have a right to be miserable. You have a right to say, this is vanity, this is emptiness. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that if the dead rise not, he said, we're of all men to be pitied. Our labor's in vain. Our preaching is in vain. This is not all there is. And the Lord is now guiding His people. He's guiding them with His counsel. He's guiding them with His wisdom. He's guiding them according to His righteousness, according to His love, according to His providence. And one day He's going to receive us into glory. Brethren, that's where we're going. And when the things of this life perplex you because you don't have enough information to make sense out of everything, you don't need to know enough. You don't need to know all of it. All you need to do is trust Him. He is the one who's guiding you. He is the one who's going to bring you into glory. All the people of God really need is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you need. He has promised never to leave us. And as the Good Shepherd, He will take each step of the way with us. He will lead us beside the still water. He will make us to lie down in green pastures. When we stray from Him, He's going to make sure that we are restored because it's His name that is at stake. When enemies surround us, to prepare a table for us and anoint our heads in their midst. Goodness and mercy really are following us even if we can't see them. They're following close at our heels. And when it comes time to go through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be there with us and His rod and His staff, they'll comfort us in that hour. He says, I'm guiding, and I'm going to receive you into glory. And now this pilgrim, this psalmist, who was so disturbed, is now rejoicing in his God. And in the last section of this psalm, he describes God as his portion. His portion. In verse 25, we read, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. The word desire is the word to delight. He said, I'm now delighting in you. In you. Not in the wealth that I saw that the wicked had. Not in what I thought was their peace and lack of trouble. Not in the fact that pains of death were removed from them. No, no, that's not what I'm glorying in. I'm now delighting in my God. I'm delighting in Him. Would you note that he calls God his strength? In verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. Literally, He's the rock of my heart. This was one of the names of God in the Old Testament. You see this in Deuteronomy 32. He was the rock of Israel. He was compared to the rocks in the other nations, and it was said, there is no rock like our rock. This is the name that our Lord uses of Himself. This is the name that even Paul uses of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that Christ was that rock that followed them. We love to sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Tonight, are you hiding in Him? Or do you think that your head is defenseless? Are you hiding in Him, or do you think that the wrath either of man or of God is going to come against you and destroy you? The psalmist said, here, I'm delighting in you, and I'm resting in you, I'm hiding in you. You're my rock. Don't have any other fortress. You're my fortress. Oh, my heart fails me. My flesh fails me. And it will. But He says, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my stay. More than that, He does say, you're my portion. You see that at the end of verse 26. You're the rock of my heart, and you're my portion forever. Now, Asaph was one of those who were of the tribe of Levi. We know that the priests were told that the Lord was their portion. They didn't have all the inheritance that others got. They could have become bitter because of that if they wished. They could have let their heart, as it were, look at those in the other tribes and say, this person has a plot of land, they're farming that land, they're gardening that land, they have all these herds on the land, and what do I have? I'm stuck in this city. The Lord said, I'm your portion. I'm your portion. But when you read the Psalms, it wasn't just those who were priests who were saying, the Lord is my portion. David says it. He says, the Lord is my portion. You see, the spiritual in Israel understood that which was typical in the nation, as it were, of Israel. The Levites were set apart as the priests, and therefore God was doing something unique with them. But we are all priests in God's sight in a very real way. We are a kingdom of priests, to use the New Testament language. And the Lord is our portion. If He's your portion, you don't need anything else. If He gave you wealth, there may be a time when the wealth wouldn't help you. If you have a disease for which there is no cure, all the money in the world doesn't help you. You're just like the pauper. Your money can't buy the remedy because there is none. If He gave you a house, there may come a time when you can't live in that house because of illness and you're going to be moved to another location. It is not the things of this world that the Lord gives. Oh, He does provide for us. I don't mean that. But He gives us Himself, and that is forever. He's given you Himself. For today, yes. But when you awake in the morning, He's there again. And the next day, He'll be there again. And the next day, He'll be there again. Until you go into His presence in glory. Brethren, that is a great inheritance. That is a wealth that no man can measure. Even the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit being given to us as the earnest of our inheritance. God has given us God, as it were, to encourage us that there's more glory to follow. Is He your portion tonight? Or do you think more about a piece of land or something in the bank account or something tangible that you can touch? Do you think more of that than you think of the Lord as your inheritance, as your portion? The psalmist went into the sanctuary. It reminded him of the transientness of this society in which he lived, but it also reminded him that God had entered into a covenant with him and that He has said, He had bound Himself to Asaph and said to Asaph, I am your portion. And now, where he wasn't glorying in it before, now he is glorying in it. I've got the Lord. I don't need anything else. We were making reference just a few minutes ago to Psalm 23. How does it begin? Well, you all know how it begins. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Was David just saying something that was poetically nice? Or was he stating a spiritual reality that's true of all of God's people? If you have the Lord as your shepherd, you don't need anything else. He knows what you need, and he will provide it as you follow him. You say, I need food. He knows that. He's the shepherd. He's going to lead you to the food. Either to a job to get it, or he'll provide it some other way. I need clothing. He knows that. And he will provide that for you. I need shelter. I need so much money in order to drive a car in a nation where the gas is $2 a gallon. The Lord knows all that. Does he not? And he's our shepherd. And here's the psalmist glorying in the fact that this one who is guiding me, this one who's going to receive me into glory, he is my portion. My portion. It wasn't that he was just delighting in the Lord. He wanted to come near the Lord now. In verse 27, he remarks concerning those who would stray from the Lord. And we can see this in our day as well as in his day. There were multitudes who at one point might draw near, and then you see them flying away and running away from the Lord. He says those that go away from the Lord, those that stray from him, they're going to perish. But in verse 28, he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. He not only was delighting in his God, he was drawing near. Those who are departing from God were going to perish, but those who draw near are truly blessed. Do you view the Lord as being good and one that you want to be next to? One that you want to be close to? At the beginning of the psalm, he's actually speaking concerning what his heart has been through. And in the first few verses, he's telling us what God is like and how he's come to the conclusion that this is true. And then he walks us through the history of the troubling of his own heart. But in the very first verse, he says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. God is good to me. And it's good for me to draw near to him. I would suggest to you that's the best thing in life, is draw near to him. And there are trials the Lord puts you in, like the psalmist here, while you're a pilgrim here below. There are trials that he puts you in order that you might see again that this is transient, this life. That you might see again that the wicked are on a slippery slope. They're on their way to judgment. And that you might be awakened to come and lay hold of God and draw near to God and to know that being near this God is a good thing, not a bad thing. Nearer still nearer, close to thine heart, draw me my Savior, so precious thou art. Can you sing that tonight? Is that what's on the lips of your heart? Lord, draw me nearer to yourself. That I might know you, that I might commune with you, that I might glorify you. He wanted to draw near to God because he trusted him. In verse 28, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that is Jehovah God. Why? That I may declare all thy works. Thomas Watson said, to draw near to God is our wisdom, our honor, our safety, our peace, our riches. Some of you are planning, as we mentioned before, what you're going to do with your life. You're graduating from college or university. You're graduating from high school. What's the next step? The next step is the same if you've been following the Lord as the last step. It's just following the shepherd. When I was in college, people would say to me, well, you're getting your degree. What are you going to do after that? Same thing I'm doing now. And they used to be puzzled. What do you mean, the same thing you're doing now? I'm going to follow the Lord. That's what I've been doing the last so many years. I was a janitor at a local high school. We preferred to call ourselves custodian because that seemed to have a higher quality to it, that title. But we were cleaning the bathrooms, right? Whatever you wanted to call it. And one of the teachers there was asking me one day, you know, what are you doing after this? You've got this degree and this degree and this degree. Now what are you going to do? And I told her what I'm doing now. And she looked at me puzzled. You're training for the ministry and you're cleaning bathrooms. You're cleaning my room. What are you going to do? I'm going to follow the Lord. Well, how do you get a job after this? I've got one. It's following the Lord. Well, how will a church know about you and you go out, as it were, and be called to be their pastor? That's not my problem. I'm following the Lord. And if the Lord has it for me to be in a such and such a place, to be a pastor or somewhere else, that's up to Him. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who leads. My job is to trust Him and to proclaim His works in the earth. And then He will lead step by step by step. The psalmist got his eyes off the Lord. When he began looking at this world and trying to understand what was going on in this world from God's vantage point. Brethren, you and I are not yet omniscient. And there are always going to be mysteries in this world that we can't quite fathom. Just looking at the world and saying, I wonder what God is doing. But we do know from Scripture there's coming a day when God is going to make all things right. When He will judge the wicked. And we rejoice tonight in His goodness and in His mercy. Because when that day arrives, we will be seen to be those associated with Christ. And the judgment will not fall upon us. Not because of anything good in us. Not because of how righteous we are, or how wealthy we were in the world, or how we prospered. Not even because we kept our hands clean. We will be passed over in the judgment because the judgment has already fallen upon another. We know that because we've come into the sanctuary to commune with God. And in His Word, He has revealed to us what is going to happen in the future. Can we stand back seeing those on a slippery slope? Those who are very quick to go into destruction and have no compassion and pity for them in our hearts. The judgment is certain. There is a remedy. And you and I know that remedy because God has given it to us in Christ. And yet unless we come into the sanctuary and have our sight, as it were, anointed with God's eye salve, we will never see correctly what is going on in the wicked. We will never see correctly what God is doing for us. Certainly we'll never see correctly why He's left us here. And He could have taken us to home a long time ago, to glory. We are here tonight to declare His works in the earth. Soon that time will be over. Soon your voice and my voice will be silent. We have been left here to declare His works to those of our generation. May the Lord give us grace that when this world perplexes us, we'll come into the sanctuary of God and we'll see things from His perspective. And the Lord will enable us to delight in Him and to glory in Him and to draw near to Him. And will give us then the power to proclaim Him to this lost and dying world in which we live. Let's pray. Are you outside of Christ tonight? If you think that you'll escape the judgment, you are a proud person. Like those that we were reading about. If you think by your good works, or by your prosperity, or because others think well of you, that you will escape this judgment, you are truly foolish tonight. Our Lord will arise from His sleep. He really is not slumbering now. But there's coming a day where He has already marked out, where He will arise and He will judge His enemies. Are you one of His enemies tonight? If you are at war with God, lay down your implements of war and be at peace. Repent of sin and come to Him and lay hold of Him for the mercy that He freely offers. There is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would take it, you must do so now in time, because when eternity comes, it's too late. Are you one of His people? It's easy in this country to lose sight of what He is doing in our lives when we see prosperity all around us. And those who are prospering are wicked. My friend, come like Asaph into the sanctuary of God. See the real blessing that you have. Say with him, Lord, you are my portion. You are my lot. You are my inheritance forever. That the Lord might stabilize your heart on himself and through you bring testimony to this world. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night asking that indeed that you would help us like Asaph to see this world from your perspective. Lord, we can't take it all in. We can't understand all that's going on in this world. But you have revealed yourself to us and you've given us enough information to tell us that this is not all there is. Lord, we do see things that are unjust. We have felt those things that are unjust. We have been the recipients at times of the persecution and the anger of this world because we have named your name. Yet, Lord, there were we before you came and moved on our heart and soul. Lord, give us a heart of compassion and pity and mercy for those that are outside of Christ, that we would declare to them what you are really like, that we would be so thrilled with your nearness and your presence that they would sense that thrill and they would desire to know about it. Lord, help us, we pray, to indeed be those that would represent thee well in our generation. Lord, we pray for those that are starting out in life. We ask, O God, that you would give them grace to walk with thee and to follow thy leading. That, Lord, they would consider your nearness to be their great delight. And that they would know what it is every step of the journey to experience thy presence and to glory in thee. Lord, throughout this week, help us to glory in thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.